Father, we wait before you, waiting to hear from you. We thank you that you are a great God and you have called Abraham and you have called us. Help us to see the similarities here. Help us to judge rightly the words that we hear, that they may affect us in a way that is good, that leads to our maturity, that lends itself to the gaining of knowledge, that we might have something to share. We thank you that you are faithful in providing everything that we need, and at this time, we need your word. So bless it, Father, as we look into it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, last week we got about six verses in Genesis chapter 15 done, and we were looking at Abraham and how Abraham was told by the Lord to leave Ur of Chaldees, and he did. And I did some research into that city. That city probably had 200,000 people. And the Lord called him out of 200,000 people to be his guy. Now, that's pretty amazing to me. It'd be like in a town of Lakeside. I think Lakeside has about 50,000 people, plus or minus 5,000. And imagine the Lord coming specifically to you in Lakeside and calling you out and you hearing the Lord's voice and you responding to him. So he is called out, but Abraham at this point in chapter 15 is worried. He's worried about his own safety, and the Lord tells him in verse 1, do not be afraid, and we saw that. But also, he has no land and no heir, and the Lord promised him both. He said, I'm going to take you to a land, and I'm going to settle you in that land. And he says, also, you're going to have a son. And so he hears the Lord say this, but he has not realized any of it yet. And here the years are just ticking off. And so let's just pick it up in verse 1 and we'll go all the way to verse 7. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me, since I remain childless, and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. In verse 6, Abram believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And we stopped on that Abraham believed in the Lord, or Abram believed in the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it took three chapters. Remember I told you, Romans chapter 4, Galatians chapter 3, and James chapter 2, to expand what this actually means. This idea that you are righteous by believing and not by works. And I made the distinction in James. It talks about Abraham having works, and he was justified by those works as well as belief. And it's a faith without dead. It is use, or excuse me, faith without works is dead. And without those works, your faith is useless. And eventually, if you are a believer, you will produce works. You will produce fruit of some kind. Now, the greatest of these fruits is love. And in Galatians chapter 5, love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. So those things will be the first fruits that you see. Flowing from that, you will see the poor being fed and clothed and needs of the people that are out there. You'll see that spill over from that list in Galatians. Or the book of Galatians chapter 5. And so we parked there for a little while, this idea that righteousness comes by believing, and that believing will eventually produce works. Now, I don't know if I expanded it very much last time, but the idea of seasons, there is a season for fruit to be noticed by those who are around you. This is spring for us. We're getting towards the end of the spring, into the summer. Once we hit June 22nd, that's going to be the equinox, and we'll shift into summer at that point. But fruit is all over the fruit trees right now. And so you see that one particular season, it shows up and you get to harvest it in summer. You have the summer fruits, you have the stone fruits, which are going to be out there. It's just like us. Well, most of the time, we either don't have our leaves, so to speak. We're just a bare tree weathering the storms that are out there. And then blossoms appear and you go, oh, look at that. That's flowering. You know, that's good. And then the fruit appears and people come up and they pick the fruit. And they benefit from your walk with Christ. And that's the way it's supposed to be. People get fed by you if you are being obedient to the word. Now, are there disciples, are there believers, Christians that are not being obedient to the word? It's a rhetorical question, right? Are you 100% obedient? No, you're not. You are not 100% obedient. Neither am I. Neither is anybody on the face of the earth. But God gives us a direction. He said, this is how you're supposed to be. And we're supposed to work at it. Not that we're working for our salvation, but we're working to show that we have this righteousness inside of us that comes by believing. Okay, so that's all good. But I want to expand this a little bit more. Go back and give you one quote. Abraham, by faith he was justified before God and his righteousness declared. By works he was justified before men and his righteousness demonstrated. So people would look at Abram and they'd say, okay, yeah, he is righteous because he is shown to believe in his God. But that righteousness, in God's terms, is simply by you believing and trusting in him. Now, what about this righteousness? Do we have to seek it out, or does God bring it to us? In this particular case, Abram right here, God imputes the righteousness to Abram, and that's how it happens with us. God looks at us and says, oh, you believe, so I'm going to give you this righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, right? Now, did Abraham respond to God, or did God say, hold still, Abraham, now you're moving all over the place, I'm going to dump this righteousness, I'm going to put it on you. Does it come in? There! It's stuck. Okay, good. And Abraham walks away. And it would be like Abraham was a little insect walking around, and God goes, hold still, I'm going to get this righteousness on you, and he forces the righteousness on him. Is that the way that it happens? Or do we go, oh, there's righteousness there, I'm going to go after it, which is, it translates into belief in Christ, okay? Does God come to you and then you respond, or does God come to you and he makes you respond? Now, look at Abraham. How did it work with him? God came to Abraham in the midst of 200,000 people, and he goes, Abram, huh, what? He responds to the Lord. Lord says, okay, I want you to pack up, I want you to move. Huh? Oh, okay. Now, we don't know the full dialogue. I would like, when we get to heaven, to have the full transcript of what's going on, the court docs, you know. This is what God said, and this is what Abraham said. Did Abram, at that point, and I'm using Abram and Abraham interchangeably here, because his name is changed to Abraham, and that's how we know him in the New Testament. But did Abraham protest? Did he ever say, what, you want me to pick up and leave? Now, if you go back and do some research on Abram, he was a wealthy man. He wasn't just, you know, Abram from Podunk Ur. He had lots of possessions. And so for him to just pack up and go, and remember when there was a famine, where did he go? Down to Egypt, right? And when he went against Chedorlaomer and the kings of the north, he had 318 fighting men that were raised up in his household. So how many people were there? Over 1,000. Easy. Women and children and other guys who couldn't bear the sword, young kids, you know, or young men. We don't know how many people were there, but did Abraham protest, or did God compel him? Now, I believe, according to what we have, Abraham responded. He just said, okay, I can do this. I can go where God tells me to go. And since he believed in God, God said, okay, I'm considering you righteous. Now, transfer that to us. How does God call you? Does God call you against your will, or does he entreat you? Does he pull you along? Does he come alongside? It's like when we used to backpack with the high schoolers and we took them into the High Sierra. We'd be backpacking, you know, and sometimes some of the high schoolers, they'd want to, I got to conquer this mountain. and they would start going real fast, and their heads down, and they're going forward, and you were going, slow down and smell the roses. You know, look around, what's going on? But you would catch up to somebody on the trail, and you're out in the middle of nowhere, 40 miles into the backcountry, and you'd come up right next to them, and you're bearing this burden, and you're looking at them, usually 40, 50 pounds in your back, and you turn over to them, and they're looking at you like this, and you go, hey, how's it going? And they're going, it's going great, how are you? You know, and you come alongside, and you start having a conversation. And normally, you don't just pass somebody by and not say anything up in the backcountry. You usually slow down a little bit. You talk to them. When you make camp, if they're close to you, if there's a common fire pit, you talk to them. You say, hey, where are you from? What are you doing? How did you get here? And it's a nice conversation. Well, the Holy Spirit does that, and he's called the Paraclete, the one who comes alongside. When, before you got saved, he did that with you. Now, I was trying to recall how the Lord did it with me. And you can always see clearly in hindsight, but you usually can't see it right when you're in the midst of it. And so how did the Lord talk to you specifically? Did he put a desire in your heart when somebody mentioned God? Did you go, well, yeah, I'm interested. Well, tell me more. Or did you just say, ah, forget it. Now, I had both. The Lord was prompting me. Look, Bill, I was in Kona. I was walking down the street in Kona, Hawaii, and I saw these Christians in white playing guitars on the street, and I just, you know, I kind of recoiled back a little bit. I went to the other side of the street to get away from them, and I didn't want them singing at me, talking to me, or anything, and I saw them there, and I said, no way. And I went the other way. But then I moved back here, and I moved over to Palm Springs. And in Palm Springs, I started listening to the radio and going, wow, this is fascinating stuff. And prior to that, in college, my wrestling coach had given to one of the counselors in college a Bible at this award ceremony. It was in his house. And I go, wait, what's that? What's up with this? You're giving it? I want to know more about this. What's going on? And so I had these ups and downs where the Lord was kind of saying, well, do this and do that. And there were times where I was resisting, and then times where I just bought into the program. Then I ended up in church, and I ended up at, you guys remember Campus Crusade? I ended up, and what do they call the thing that met at the houses with Campus Crusade? It was, it wasn't Family Life, it was Campus Life. That was it. Campus Life. I can remember as a kid looking over into these campus. I was like 12 or 13, and my brother was in high school, and he would go to these Campus Life things, and I'm still working on him to get him saved, and I know the Lord's working on him, but they would do fun stuff. They had the electric chair, and they would share a cup and a toothbrush and toothpaste, and they'd all clean their teeth at the same time with the same toothbrush with the same water, and I was just cracking up. This was Campus Life, and I go, well, what is this? And I did a little Campus Life in high school, and you know, but when it got down to going to church, I started saying later on, well, okay, this is good. And then they gave the gospel in church. Now, you guys know what the gospel is. The gospel is you can be saved from your sins if you just believe that Jesus is able to do so and trust in him for that salvation. That's what Abram was doing here. He was trusting in God. And so if you just do that, then everything's good. You go to heaven, right? And so they would give the gospel, and I would say to myself, well, I already believe that. I believe that. That's just fine. Well, it took three times of hearing the gospel before I said, okay, I need the Lord. I need to be saved. And he got a hold of me. It's like he came down, and I was like that little insect, you know, running around. He goes, stop! And he pushed me down. I go, okay! And I was all set for it, but he was prompting me. The Holy Spirit came alongside, and he said, look, you need to look into this. You need to study this. You need to find out what's going on. There's something coming. And nobody was really discipling me. I just listened to the radio, and I was interested, and I've sought it out. And so that was the Paraclete, the Holy Spirit, coming alongside. Now, you have a story like that, where the Lord came alongside. Now, maybe you got saved in church at a young age. You were a third grader or fourth grader or 5 years old, and one of the Sunday school teachers said, would you like to accept the Lord, little Tommy? And little Tommy said, okay. And you accepted the Lord, and the rest is history after that, right? And then you had an adult faith as you got older, and you've always been a Christian. That's all you've ever known. Well, there's some people that haven't had that, and the Lord miraculously saves them. So I think he acts a little differently in each case, but he entreats us. He says, this is appealing. He sends prophets to us. Abraham prophet, Jesus Christ showing up in the garden, making the sacrifice for Adam and Eve. During that incident right there, Adam knew who God was, and he told his children all the way to the generations of Noah, and Noah was a prophet, and they ridiculed him. And then later you have Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. You have all these guys that show up, and some of them were killed, and some of them were put in exile, and you have the New Testament, all the apostles were killed, except for John, and Jesus kept sending all these people, and we killed Jesus when he came here, and he wanted us to get the message. And Abram, he didn't need that much prompting, but he believed. But later on, people needed the evidence to see, and that's why all these prophets came along. And he's going, will you please listen to this word? He doesn't come along and say, you're not listening, you're going to listen now. Grab you by the nape of the neck. Okay, you're going to heaven. Let's go and get into the church. God doesn't do that. He doesn't force us. Our God is a gracious God. Matter of fact, if we act like that, what do most of us think? Oh, you are a tyrant, man. You are a bully. Would you just knock it off? And so if we look at God in that same light, God doesn't do that. So where's all this leading? Do you know that you were saved or destined for salvation before the foundation of the earth? That God knew you by name. Your name's written down. I could pick any one of you who are in here. David, I'm going to pick you. Not on you. I'm just going to pick you, okay? Before the earth was created, before the Spirit hovered on the face of the waters, before the land appeared and the dry ground and all the fruit trees and then the sun, moon, and stars, and then all the birds of the air and the beasts of the field, and then man, before all that happened, God goes, David Brown will go to Calvary Chapel Lakeside, will marry Sandra, whose name will become Brown. We'll have a son, Derek Brown. God did it all ahead of time. And then, lo and behold, here we are several thousand years later, and who shows up? David shows up, because God foreordained that he would show up. Not only show up, but God said, and David, you're going to follow me, just like he did with Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was foreordained to be the Savior. He chose him before the foundations of the earth to be that sacrifice. It was already planned. Now, with that, we run into some problems. If this is true, and the word is predestined, if it is true that we are predestined, what role do we have in it? Do we have any role? Does God grab us by the nape of the neck, pick us up, and say, you're going to heaven right now? Does he do that? Or does he say, hey, buddy, wake up. Yeah, turn around. It's me, Jesus. Let's go to heaven. And that type of thing. And you respond and go, huh, what? Oh, okay. And you go to heaven. Now, it's either one or the other. God either calls us, predestines us, or we choose. Now, which is it? Does God call us? There we go. You guys are smart. That's good. Both are true. Now, this idea, and there are people who go to both camps and say no. They cannot both be true. Because there's this view, it's called fatalism or determinism, deterministic theology. It's where God has decided every single thing you do and say and meet, the people you meet, the work you get, everything has been foreordained by God. The very fact that I'm speaking to you right now and the next word that comes out of my mouth was foreordained by God. God set it up ahead of time. So everything that I think I'm doing, oh no, it's God. God's doing it. Yeah, I kind of go, oh, wait a second. You know what that would make me? A marionette, right? I would just be doing what God asked me to do. Now, is that any kind of relationship? Maybe you had a puppet when you were growing up. Maybe you have a puppet now and you go home and you go, hi! And you face it towards yourself and you have a conversation with your puppet. That's what we would be. We would be Autobots. We would be those who would look at God and we're simply mimicking what he wants us to do. And God did not create us that way. God created us in such a way that we are free. Now, we lost a lot of that freedom when it came to eating of the fruit in the garden. We fell into sin. There are those who would say that we died that day. Now, we did, I believe, spiritually. But there is this idea that you would die to such a point that you couldn't respond to God. Now, the Bible does declare that we do not seek after God, that God has to prompt us. And I believe that, that he comes alongside like the paraclete and he says, okay, I'm interested in you. I want you to be saved. Here's some information to show you that I exist. And that's called general revelation. We look at the creation and everything that's out there. We can know that something bigger than us is out there. Then there's special revelation. And that's where Jesus Christ comes into the picture. General revelation is God says, I am here, I am active, and I want you to know who I am. And if you say, okay, I want to know who you are, then Jesus comes into the picture. God does this supernaturally. This is talked about in the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and chapter 2, it says, basically, what may be known about God has been made plain to all of us, because what are God's attributes are clearly seen through what has been made. His omnipotence, his omnipresence, all of those things are in creation and we can see them. So God predestines us. God sets us on a course, but God entreats us and says, you choose. You choose this day whom you will serve, whether it be the Lord or whether it be yourself. So these are parallel lines that run. They do not intersect. Now, again, this idea that everything that takes place has been foreordained by God, I don't believe that to be true. And I've been trying to think of an analogy how this works. And I went to a fish restaurant last night and was celebrating my brother's birthday with him. And there were large fish tanks. It was up in Escondido and we're looking at all the fish. And I thought to myself, there we go. Take a fish bowl. If you drop the big bowl and you put one goldfish on the inside, it would be like God creating the world, taking you and putting you in the world. And you were predestined, and he determined that that was going to happen. You're going to be made, and you're right there. Then he provides for you food to eat, and he drops it inside of the tank. He predestines you to be eating this food. This food is for you. This is how you're going to survive. It's all good. But then something changes, corruption comes along, and he has some more food for you to be changed to be better, right? Now, there's one view. He drops that few, or two views. He drops that food into the water to where the little goldfish can get it. The other view is he puts it outside the bowl and says, you can have this food, but not really. Now, are you following me so far? God offers us salvation. And when he offers us that salvation, it must mean that he drops the fish food into the bowl, that he doesn't keep it outside the bowl. Now, where am I going with this? There are those who would say that God predestines us to salvation. Are most people saved? No, they are not saved. If God gives the chance, does God broadcast his gospel to the entire world? He does. Matter of fact, he will not come back until he has completed that task of giving it to the entire world. Now, if he offered it to somebody that was not predestined to be saved, and they can never be saved, they can never get to the glass of the bowl and ever get the food, even though God puts it before them, would that be a righteous God? The answer is no. Let me explain it again. If God comes along and has this thing called salvation, and he could drop it in the fishbowl for you, and you could eat of it, and you could be saved, that would be a merciful God who provides for us. Jehovah Jireh, that's his name, right? He provides everything that we need. But if a God took that, if a God took that, and he put it outside the fishbowl to where you could see it, but you could never get to it, there is that idea that you could never obtain righteousness, but you could see it because you were not predestined. This is called double predestination. That God sets up the entire world so a few will be saved, and he determines that they will, and by default, not by direct action, by God's permissive will, he says the others will be damned. So he separates the two. That is a mode of theology which is out there. Abraham was called, but he was offered a chance to respond. We give the gospel, everybody hears it, they have a chance to respond. And so Let's digress a little bit. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says, "For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified." In this statement here in Romans, it appears to me God does it all. God is the one who sets it up. He creates you in the womb. He wrote your name down before the earth was ever created. Says you're going to be saved and you're going to heaven. And I stand on that. I say this is true. He does that. How do I reconcile it with these other verses? I'm going to give you four. You might want to write these down. There are others, but I'm going to give you four. First, he talks about Jerusalem, how he looked at Jerusalem and how he loved Jerusalem. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 37, he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." Jerusalem, the people in Jerusalem as a people, were not willing to submit to God. This is a resisting of God. Now, let me ask you, do you resist God? If God says no, do you go, yes? If the law says no, you say, yes. And the law says no even harder, and you say, yes still. And that's what God does too. God says no, and we say, yes. Well, Jerusalem was like that. Jerusalem, God was coming to them, showed up in person, and Jesus was basically saying, "Follow me, I'm the Messiah." And they said, "No, we won't." They were unwilling to do so, and that's the word that's used there. That's the first one, Matthew 23, 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 21, it says, I want you to listen carefully. "And the elect who call on the name of the Lord will be saved." That was not the verse. Let me read the verse. "And everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved." Now, what does everyone mean? Everyone. It means everyone. So every single person who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Now, the opposite argument of that is, well, that person won't want to call in the name of the Lord because they're destined for destruction. You see how it kind of works? That's not what God had in mind in this verse. Everyone means everyone. If you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. There's no question about it, right? So, this appears like there's some free will going on here. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." So there's clearly something God wants that he's not getting. And it's based on God? No, it's based on the people. Let me give you another verse. I'm going to go back to this one in a second. 1 John 4:15. "If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God." So we have not willing, everyone who calls, not wanting, if anyone. Now, those are just four verses. There are more that talk about this idea that we get to choose. Like Abraham got to choose. God said, "Yeah, if you want to do this, Abraham, here's what you have to do. But it's your choice." And so it appears from Scripture that both Romans 8:29 through, I think, 31, they are true. God does it. But it also appears that we are free to make a choice. We are not so dead that we can't respond to God. God says, "Will you come?" And you have to say, "I will." It's like marriage. Any of you have a shotgun to your back where you had to get married? Anyone in here? No? There's counseling available afterwards, all right? No. I mean, you walked up. That's why we make them say, we don't make them, but we give them the opportunity to say, "I will and I do." That's when you take the vows. You say the "I wills" and the "I do's." And then you grab the ring voluntarily. Nobody is forcing your hand. And you put it on the ring finger of the other person, your spouse who is there. And you say, I will, having to hold richer, poorer, better, for worse, you know, all that stuff. It's in there with this ring, I thee wed. And so that's how God, and he calls us the bride, right? So when was the last time you took a bride against her will, men? Well, maybe you did, I don't know, but again, counseling's available afterwards if you did. But this idea that God says, no, I want to marry you. And God talks about this all through his scripture. Have you seen how a young man acts with a young woman? Have you guys seen that, right? We've talked about this truth before. And then have you seen how the woman acts? She gets all giddy. She bats her eyelashes. She tries to look pretty for him. And the guy's going, yowza. And he tries to do everything he can. I bet at the prom last night, it was all the rooster strutting, you know, type of thing. And the girls are going, oh, he's so handsome, you know, and just having a good time. Well, that God does that with us. We look at Jesus Christ. He is our bridegroom. And he entreats us. He goes, look what I have for you. Why don't you come and be my bride? As the church, he says that to us. You will live forever. You will no longer sorrow. You will have no need for food. I will take care of everything you have ever needed. I will not force you to come and marry me, but I want you to come and marry me. So this idea that God calls us, yeah, he creates us, he puts us in the fishbowl, all of that, but also he gives us a choice. And so these things run parallel. Now, some people would say, well, I still disagree with that, because if God is sovereign and he says, this is the way it is, and I'm going to determine where you grow up and what you say and who you meet and how many kids you have and all of that. That's the sovereignty of God. If you get a chance to choose, people say it detracts from the sovereignty of God. It takes away his authority. God, it's like God's giving his authority to you and he's all sovereign, and that's not the way it works. Now, I will say God is all sovereign and he can do whatever he wants. And he determined that all of us should live here at this time, that we would know each other. Do you know that God foreordained that? That we would run into each other? That we would know each other by name? That we would have conversation? That we would show up on Sunday? God foreordained all of that. But you know what? You got up this morning, you brushed your teeth, you got in the car, and you drove here. How do you reconcile the two of those things? I can't. I cannot reconcile that. All I know is that Scripture teaches both. The problem that we run into is we want definitive answers for everything that is out there. And according to our Aristotelian style of logic, if this is true, then this can't be true. It doesn't work with God that way, because God is multifaceted. You know, he goes, I'm sure, between dimensions, just like us walking through a door. Only he doesn't have to walk. He's just in, you know, another dimension. One second he's in heaven, next second he's here. Oh, let me take that back. He is in heaven and he is here. You know, so he's completely different than us, and we try to reconcile this, and we get this man-made theology, and we set up these pillars, and we say, this is the way it is. And in this particular case, what this is digressed to is Calvinism versus Arminianism. That those who are Calvinists will say, everybody who doesn't believe the way we do is an Arminianist. Even though you might not be an Arminianist, they say that you are. And there is this contentious debate. Now, why am I bringing this up in light of Abraham here? This has been knocking at my door for the last 2 weeks incessantly. You need to talk about... Okay, God, I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to discuss this, because it's important that we have a proper idea, proper understanding of what salvation is. For instance, if some people are destined to die and go to hell, why would you even give them the gospel? Wouldn't that be kind of cruel? It's like walking up with a suitcase full of $600 million, of which you'll only get $287 million because taxes are taken away, but it's going to be yours. And they hold it out to you and they say, here. And you go, oh. And they go, what? Sorry. And you don't get it. Would that not be cruel? Have you guys seen the video of the guy? He takes a videotape and he puts it in the TV. And he goes out and he buys a lottery ticket. And he puts the video that he recorded in the TV of the winning from the previous year. And he has all the numbers on there. And he buys a current lottery ticket, and he gives the lottery ticket to his wife. And he puts the TV on. He goes, honey, come in here. Could you check the lottery ticket? I just got this ticket. And so he runs the tape from the previous, runs the tape from the previous year, and it's like $7 million. So he gives her the ticket. He leaves the room, and he has a hidden camera watching her. So she's watching it. You know, she's just kind of going like this. And, oh, there's one number. Oh, there's two. He gets across all six numbers. She starts getting all excited, just beside herself. She runs into the other room. She goes, honey, guess what? She goes, what, what? We won! You know, she is just screaming at the top of her lungs. And eventually he says, I just bowled one on you. Oh, it's great. Oh, it's so funny. I'm going to post it on YouTube. I think you can probably find it somewhere. What a cruel trick. Now, that would be like God offering you salvation, but saying, huh, oh, sorry, you are not foreordained. You are not predestined. You are not called. Just because God sets something up doesn't mean that, you know, that, let me rephrase it another way. The sovereignty of God. If God is sovereign in that way where he sets up everything that takes place and it will never change, if he does all of that, the very words that you speak, the people you meet, the kids you have, the places you go, and I believe it is set up like that. Scripture teaches that. But if he does that, then that means since he knew about it before the heavens and the earth were created, it cannot change. He is bound to it. Do you understand that? It's like if you mess with what God has and somebody gets saved that wasn't supposed to be saved, that would mess up the whole program. Well, some people say, well, that's not possible. Well, this idea that God sets everything up, if he is bound to make it happen, Scripture teaches God is not bound. We are bound in the mind of God, the way things are set up, to sin, right? We cannot divest ourselves from sin. But God is not bound. God is free. And if God set everything up, he is bound with whatever happens. And the language of the Bible is such that God laments. God says, I didn't really think that this was going to be an outcome. You know, imagine that. He's omniscient, but he says, I don't think this is going to be an outcome. In Jeremiah, he talks about that. And so how do you reconcile this? What are we supposed to think? Somebody's horn is going off out front. But this idea that God chooses us and we choose God, both are true in the Scripture. They run parallel to one another. This idea that some are meant for salvation and some are destined to hell, I agree with the first part. I do not agree with the second part. People are not born and predestined to burn. Even though it seems like it says that in Scripture, there are too many Scriptures that say the contrary. You choose. It's when we try to get the Calvinists and Arminius and we try to reconcile, and the two will never be reconciled. It's like oil and water, and we fight about it. We're not supposed to do that. We're not supposed to argue about these doctrines. It determines how you act, though, if you buy into either one. If you just say, okay, the Calvinists, they're destined to be saved. They will persevere to the end. The Arminians say, well, if you persevere to the end, you may not persevere to the end. You may lose your salvation. Then it's not really eternal life, is it? It's temporal life. You had it for a little while, and you gave it up. And so how we work out all of these things, those who are truly saved, I believe, will persevere to the end. God will keep on coming after you, the hound dog of heaven, and he'll bring you back. He will not lose one who is in his hand. Now, there are all these side arguments to these issues that I've just brought up to you. This idea that we have free will, the idea that God predestines us, if we spend so much time on that, and those who say we are predestined try to evangelize those who say, no, we're not predestined, they don't try to evangelize the unsaved so much. But then some will say from that particular tradition, no, we still have to give the gospel because God says to do so, but only the predestined will be saved. We get so messed up. And we don't have to take a stand or take this hill. You know, when we get to heaven and we turn to God and we say, God, so which is it? Did you choose me and that was it, or did I get a chance to choose you? You know what he's going to say? Yes. He's going to say yes. Yes. And you're, no, God, I'm giving you an either or. And he's going to say, yes, that's the way it is. And, you know, I have seen to our detriment as the body of Christ, I have seen this battle being waged. You know, it's even in the Calvary chapels. after coming back from the pastor's conference. There's an undercurrent there in the Calvary Chapels. Are you Reformed Calvary Chapel or not Reformed Calvary Chapel? And then the people who are not Reformed saying, we will not allow any Reformed inside of our church. And there's this battle because it's a distinctive of Calvary Chapels. We're not Reformed is the name of it, the Calvinist side. But you can't point a finger at us and say, you're Arminius then. No, we're really not. We don't really get involved in that. There are distinctives that make us Calvary. Things like, we believe in the rapture of the church. Well, why do you believe that? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It says, in a flash, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye at the last trump, the dead in Christ will rise, and then we who will remain will be caught up together with them in the air to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. It says that, John chapter 14. It says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go away to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Oh, okay, so we're going to go to heaven, and then we're going to come back. It says he's going to come back with 10,000 of his saints back to the earth in the book of Revelation. It says that. And so we hold to the pre-tribulational rapture. Why? Because we're not appointed to wrath. 1 Thessalonians has like three references. We're not appointed unto God's wrath. And that's a time of God's wrath. It says that in Scripture. But others allegorize all that, say that's not true. The book of Revelation, it already took place. Or it's just the epic struggle from good and evil, the idealistic view, the historical view that, oh, it was Antiochus Epiphanes, that already took place. And so we have all these different denominations and all these theological inroads. And frankly, if you want to get into the discovery of Calvinism versus Arminianism and start reading about that stuff, you better get toothpicks for your eyes. I mean, you will sit there and go, what? And you'll get all these theological words that are in there, and you go, what is he saying? Like supralapsarianism or infralapsarianism. You come up with these theological words, and what do they mean exactly? And it's tough. And for the average person who is out there, unless you're trying to really divide what true doctrine is, we both would agree, whether Calvinist side or Arminian side, people need to be saved. I mean, amen. People need to be saved. And we focus on what unites us rather than what divides us. Should we share the gospel with somebody? Should we make disciples of them? Absolutely. That's what we're supposed to do. And those who are on the reform side, praise the Lord. Have reformed churches. Do it up, man. You go for it. God's going to bless you because you're seeking to follow after him. And those who are on the Arminian side, praise the Lord, man. Just go ahead. Just speak it up. You know, we can have a discussion, an in-house discussion about these things because the Calvinist side, they're saved. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. The Arminian side, they're saved. They're brothers and sisters in the Lord. We're kind of in the middle, and I'm not going to get into all the details on that. Some people will say, well, I'm a 3-point Calvinist, and I'm a 2-point Calvinist, and I'm a 7-point Calvinist. They're not 7 points. There's only five. And so we can spend all kinds of time arguing about this when we're not doing what the Lord said. Go ye therefore into all the world and make disciples and baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm truncating it there. But this idea of what we are supposed to be doing, I mean, we can hack to death some of these doctrines, and you will never get anybody else to agree. It's the old wineskin and new wine type of thing. You're not going to get somebody to change. And if you want to have a pleasant discussion about it, I say, go ahead. It's good. It's fun to do that, to talk about the things of the Lord. But to drag people through the mud, and I have seen that so many times, that we just point at each other, and these are, in the mind of some, they're non-negotiables, but it's like, we don't even have to go there. Let's focus on what unites us. Even in the church here, there have been times where I've taught about the rapture, and people don't believe that we're going in the rapture in the church, this church. And they believe it's like a mid-tribulational rapture or a post-tribulational rapture, which is the U-turn theory of the rapture, where you go up and you come back down. And those things, I don't see those in Scripture, and we can discuss that Scripture all we want. But to be contentious about this stuff, you know, Abraham was entreated by God, and God brought him in because he was willing. The same thing applies to us. Are you willing? You know, the Calvinists would say, you are willing because you are predestined. And the Arminians would say, oh, no, you weren't predestined, but if you are willing, you can come in. And so it doesn't matter. Let's just get the people saved. Let's make sure that they're discipled. Let's make sure that we don't spend so much time on the minors where we forget what we're supposed to be doing. You know, this idea. Now, from this point here, God determines and predestines those who are saved. Bottom line. Also, those who are saved first respond to God's invitation to salvation. Both of those things are true. You can walk away with these truths. For those who would like to be contentious over these things, you don't have to argue about it. Again, it's fun to discuss the things of the Lord like this, but we don't have to take the high ground on it. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All of those things are what we're supposed to be exhibiting to those who are around us. Now, even with this in closing, there are going to be some of you that completely agree and some of you who completely disagree. Praise the Lord. That means we can have some good discussions. You know, we can go over this stuff, and it's fun to do the Bible study on this. My prayer for you is that you would be like Abraham, that you would respond to the promptings of the Lord, that you would say, God, I believe that you are able to save me from my sin, because both the Reformed and the Arminians say we are sinful. Both of them say we are in need of Christ. We are in need of a new life. And I'm going to leave the salvation for all of you in the hands of Christ. I'm not going to hold it in my hands. And you will determine your fate. Nobody goes to hell that doesn't choose to go there. And so you have a choice. So this morning, you want to go to heaven. You simply ask God, God, can I go to heaven? Then you might have the question, am I saved if I do? Or am I predestined if I do? Say, well, if you get saved, yes, you're predestined. And if I don't, am I predestined not to? No, you get to choose. That's what Scripture says. My prayer for you is that the Holy Spirit will give you understanding in these matters, that you will not be contentious, that you will take these things to heart, and you will be one that unifies. Blessed are the peacemakers, the Scripture says. Let us pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for your word, that at some points it seems cryptic, that we can't understand it. And there are things that are far beyond us. But we ask, Lord, that you would unify us as the body of Christ, not just here in this church, but with the churches all over this country, all over the world, that may hold to things a little bit different. Those that have you in common with us, Father, we rejoice. We enjoy the fact that you are calling people from everywhere to be saved. Use us in this effort, we pray. In Jesus' name. And everyone said,